Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. We'll start at verse 12, Romans chapter 5. We have been in the book of Ephesians, and we got through chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and I determined that that would be an appropriate time to pause and look at an issue which had arisen in chapter 1, and that is the repeated use of Paul's phrase, in Christ, or in Him. In the entirety of the New Testament, that is used 160 times. It is immensely important and significant, not just by the number of times that it's used, but by what it is pointing to in Paul seeking to promote in his hearers and in you and me that our identity is to be found in Jesus Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul is intent on forming the identity of individual Christians and also the identity of the church of Jesus Christ. And what does it mean to be in Christ as an individual believer and as a church? So we paused from verse by verse going through the book of Ephesians to consider that. We began last week by looking at Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and Luke adds daily, and follow me, that each one of those are in order to the next. We want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the particular expression in one verse, if you will, of what it means to be in Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And so we're studying union with Christ. And we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 and over into the first few verses of chapter 6 this morning. And then a couple of more sermons on personal identity. And then we want to transition to forming the identity of the church. What does it mean to be in Christ as the body of Christ? We want to steer away from what is all too common in our day, which is a consumer mentality amongst members of the church. I come to consume something. No, there is much more than that about what it means to be the body of Christ, and we'll consider that. But if you will, as we prepare to hear God's word preached this morning, let's ask God for his blessing. Father, we come to your word, and like our forefather of old, we would say, speak, for your servant is listening. We ask that you would bless your servant to communicate and convey your word faithfully, and that you would give us ears to hear, that we might receive it and respond faithfully. And we look to you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5 of the book of Romans, this is God's word. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses as even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through the one man's trespass, much more of the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. 3 points this morning. First of all, restlessness. Secondly, representative union with Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, relational union with Jesus Christ. You may or may not be aware that the most famous sermon preached in American history was preached by Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts in centuries gone by. God used that to begin the first great awakening. It was based on Deuteronomy chapter 32, "Their feet shall slide in due time." And it's a wonderfully graphic sermon. As somebody that's involved in sermonizing or preaching, it is a lesson in homiletical brilliance, actually. The title of that sermon was "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Just a couple of things. You can read it online, and I would encourage you to read it. Edwards said this, and I'm quoting from the sermon to his audience. "Your wickedness, your sin, makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to rend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much in the same way as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked by your sin." Now, if you're not a Christian, that is true of you. The wrath of God remains on you, lest you be shocked by Jonathan Edwards' words. My concern this morning, though, is that far too many Christians conceive of themselves as the recipients of those very same words. That is, they conceive of themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Brings us to restlessness. Richard Lovelace, in his book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, says this regarding the restlessness of many professing Christians. "Only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on their sanctification for justification, in the Augustinian manner, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious, willful disobedience." Restlessness, guilt-ridden insecurity. Far too many Christians conceive of themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God, deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. This comes as a result of Adam's fall into sin. It's referenced in Romans chapter 5, but if you would look with me at Genesis chapter 2, just to see what the apostle is making reference to here. Genesis chapter 2, you know that in Genesis 1, we have the creation of the world. The crown of creation is Adam and Eve, made in the image and likeness of God. Genesis chapter 2, we have the first wedding ceremony. And interestingly, Genesis 2 ends on this note in verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Something we quickly gloss over to get to Genesis 3 and the account of the fall there, but it is immensely important what Moses writes there under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That before the entrance of sin into the world, Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. Now you know, I trust, that in Genesis chapter 3, they disobey God. Sin enters the world. That's what Paul is making reference to in Romans chapter 5. And what is the first response of Adam and Eve in their fall into sin? They cover themselves. Shame, guilt at their sin. And what do? Rather than fleeing to God for forgiveness, they hide from God. If ever there was a futile exercise, it's trying to hide from the omniscient God, isn't it? Guilt and insecurity as a result of the fall into sin. My concern this morning is not with those that are not Christians, whom Jonathan Edwards was addressing in his sermon, but specifically with those that are Christians, that suffer from that guilt and insecurity. In my pastoral experience of over 30 years, I have found this to be all too true and certainly affirm and echo the sentiment of Richard Lovelace that I read to you. If I could give you some examples of insecurity amongst people. Defensiveness. We've probably all experienced this. I have. I'm sure you have as well. Somebody comes and says, you know, you did this. And our immediate reflexive response is, oh yeah? Well, what about you? Immediately deflecting the accusation, acutely aware of our own guilt and not wanting to be presented with it, we deflect it and instead blame somebody else for their misbehavior. Just like Adam blamed Eve, and Eve blamed the serpent. Defensiveness. Or fear of man. The fear of man is being a slave to what others think of you. How others perceive you. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1 is preaching to the church at Galatia, and you may remember how he begins that letter. It's quite an indictment. He says, if I or anyone else comes to you, even an angel from God, and preaches you to you another gospel than the one I preached, God damn him! And then he repeats it again. You can imagine his audience rocked back on their heels by the sheer imposition of the indictment Paul presents to them. And as Paul begins his letter, it's as if he senses that response and reaction of his hearers. And he says, am I now trying to please men? If I were living for your approval, if I were concerned for what you think of me, he says, I would no longer be a servant of Jesus Christ. And yet how many of you are, unlike Paul, people pleasers? The dominating thought in so many's lives is, what did somebody think of me? Do they like me? Do they approve of me? Will they accept me? Insecurity. Perfectionism, your appearance, pride. Pride is a result of insecurity. The flip side to pride is fear. You can see this in Peter, for example. The picture that we're presented of the Apostle Peter in the gospel accounts is this bold, brash, all-in disciple of Jesus, right? When Jesus says, I must go to Jerusalem, be rejected by my people, be despised, and be crucified. Where's Peter? Never, Lord, this will never happen to you. We'll be with you to the end. And yet when Jesus is arrested and put on trial, and a little servant girl comes to Jesus and says, you're one of them, aren't you? Oh, no, not me. Pride, fear, insecurity, because we know that we do not have the wherewithal under our feet which to be proud. I could go on and on and on and list numerous insecurities and fears that dominate people's lives. That restlessness, that insecurity. As your pastor, I want to be particularly practical and not deal with union with Christ or what it means to be in Christ as some abstract, hypothetical, theological doctrine. But my concern is to address and to remedy those deep-ridden insecurities, that guilt, which causes us to think that even though we are in Christ, we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, just waiting for God to lower the boom. What we read in Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6 is the exact opposite. Is that Paul says, if you're a Christian, you're a sinner, but you're a sinner in the hands of a loving God. And that should shape your identity. And it should shape and mold your life, your understanding, your self-conception, so that you are in Christ, because it's on Christ the solid rock you must stand. All other ground, other people's opinions, other people's perceptions, whatever it is sinking sand. You have to arrive at the place so with the Apostle Paul, you can say, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So let's look at that, if you will, in Romans chapter 5, where Paul teaches, first of all, representative union with Jesus Christ. This is that solid foundation on which you must stand, all right? What Paul is teaching here is that what Christ has done for those who are looking to him in faith, for those who are trusting in him for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, is he has been their representative, all right? What we are presented with in Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and following is a comparison and a contrast between two representatives. We looked at this at 10:30 with respect to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you can listen to that if you want. But Paul says humanity consists of two representatives. This is where we get the concept for our representative government. In the United States, we do not have an absolute democracy where plurality rules. We have a representative democracy where we elect representatives to represent us in our government at whatever level of government that may be. That is a federal system of government, right? In theology, we talk about a federal theology. That is a representative theology, which comes right out of this text. The representatives of the entirety of humanity that Paul speaks of here are Adam and Jesus Christ. Look at the text with me, if you will. Verse 12, Adam. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Note particularly, please, what it is that Paul says. Sin came into the world through one man, singular. But note at the end of the verse, death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Adam was a representative of the entire human race. The old McGuffey's readers, which you used to teach children in school, the alphabet, was that in Adam's fall, we sinned all. Adam sinned, Paul says. You all sinned in Adam. He was your representative. He was your federal representative. All are bound in Adam. All right? Look at verse 18, Romans 5. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men. One sin, one person, all sinned. All are condemned. Why? Because Adam was a representative. All right? We noted in Ephesians when we were going through chapter 2, we noted the consequences of Adam's one sin and all those that are descended from Adam by human generation is that we are spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you were dead in trespasses and sins. We said that we were slaves to sin. Jesus in John 8 says, everyone who sins is a slave to sin, all right? And we said that we, by nature, we are objects of wrath. Those are the consequences of sin. One man sinned, we all sinned. One man committed one trespass, all of us are condemned. All of us are spiritually dead, slaves to sin, and objects of wrath. But Paul equally talks about another representative. He talks about Jesus Christ as a representative. Look at verse 18 again. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The one act of righteousness is Jesus Christ's offering himself as a substitute and a sacrifice and being raised from the dead. The first all and many referred to the whole human race. The second all and many refer to only those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, only those that are in him. And listen, I want you to pay attention, all right? If you're a Christian, then you are in him. This is you that Paul is speaking about. He's saying that Jesus Christ was your representative. He lived a life that you and I did not live. He was perfectly obedient. He never sinned, right? You and I sin in thought, word, and deed every day and every minute of every hour of our entire lives. Jesus Christ lived a life you and I did not live. And he died a death that you and I deserved to die because the wages of sin is death. And the soul that sins, it must die. He lived the life that you and I didn't. He died the death that you and I deserve. He was your representative if you're a Christian. He was treated as we deserve to be treated, in order that we might be treated as he deserved to be treated, as a sinless son. Jesus Christ assumed responsibility for our obedience and satisfaction and for our disobedience. He was your representative. And what Paul is saying is you are united to him in a representative way. This is critical to understand. God help me if I am not clear to overcome my obscurity and make this clear to these people, please. I don't know how to make it any simpler. I am limited by my own deficiencies. But this is what Lovelace is talking about, all right? He says, few enough know to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted by God. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance, relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. In order for a pure and lasting work of spiritual renewal to take place in the lives of many Christians, it must be built on that foundation. Because that is the solid rock of Jesus Christ that Paul is communicating and conveying and seeking to clarify for you. So that it's on Christ, the solid rock, you stand. Not on others. Not on others' perceptions. Not on what others think of you. Not on your performance. Most of us have good days. When life pretty much goes along as we desire and we have no serious struggles with sin. And bad days, when in one way or another we're conscious of struggling with sin all day long. On our good days, we think God must surely be pleased with us and is smiling with us. We forget that all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments in the sight of God. On our bad days, we tend to think we've lost the favor of God because of our sin. We forget that He no longer counts our sin against us. Because Jesus has already borne that sin in His body on the cross. What are you doing? You're basing your acceptance with God on your performance, on your ability, on something other than Christ as your representative. And what Lovelace is talking about is Martin Luther. Martin Luther used to wake up. I don't know if you know much about Martin Luther. Some of you may not even know who he was. He was a famous reformer in the early 16th century, but he was terribly plagued by guilt. He was terribly plagued by assaults of the devil. Apparently, in one of the castles in Germany where he resided, there's an ink stain on the wall because he thought Satan was so real and attacking him that he threw an ink bottle at the devil. You might say, well, he must have had a extremely overburdened conscience. Would that more Christians had such a conscience and awareness of their sin and sinfulness. But Martin Luther, before he would get out of bed every morning, would throw his legs over the side of the bed and he would say, I am accepted by God in Jesus Christ for no other reason than His righteousness and His blood. That's how we would start every day. Can I commend that to you? That's how you should start every day if you believe Romans chapter 5. That's what Paul is seeking to inculcate in you. So that on Christ the solid rock you stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I am accepted by God. I'm trusting in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know, Luther was an interesting character. He was a very earthy guy. He said, if you're going to sin, sin boldly. And Luther could sin pretty boldly. He had some mouth on him. I'll give you one example. It's not too vile, all right? Papal decretals are Satan's excretals. This is the kind of guy Luther was. He loved to drink beer, right? Loved his wife, right? But he was insecure in his conscience. guilt-ridden. And he started every day by returning to, in essence, what Romans 5 is teaching. I am accepted by God, not because of who I am or what I have done. I'm accepted by God because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, my representative. A representative union as the cure for a restless, insecure spirit. And then a living union. We get into chapter 6 here. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You see what Paul's saying? We're going to explore this in some depth and detail in weeks to come to impress upon you and inculcate into your soul by God's grace what it means for day-to-day living to be in Jesus Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You're beginning to understand what Paul means when he says, I no longer live? I've been baptized into Christ's death. I'm dead. We were buried there, were with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We have a representative union, and we have a relational union, a loving union, a vital union, where you mysteriously, by the Holy Spirit, are actually connected to Jesus Christ. You are in him, and he is in you. In Colossians, Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. What in the world does that mean? Think about that for a few thousand years this afternoon. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A vital, living, loving union. Living by faith, Christ in you, you in Christ. If you're a Christian, if this is describing you, then you are not sinners in the hands of an angry God. You are sons and daughters who are loved and forgiven, not criminals awaiting punishment. Let me be a little pedestrian. A concluding illustration. Maybe this describes you. Lenny Bruce was a particularly vile comedian back in the 50s. He's responsible for all the filthy language you hear coming forth from contemporary comedians. He was not a commendable character at all. Most known for his nightclub routines and being locked up by police because of his vulgarity. It's not my emphasis, but he produced one cartoon. He produced one cartoon, and the title of the cartoon was Godzilla Meets Bambi. Some of you may be familiar with it. Bambi, of course, you may know from Disney cartoons, is that lovable little doe, right? And the cartoon opens, and it's Bambi out in the field with this pastoral music playing, and Bambi's just quietly munching on the grass, and the music is sweetly playing in the background. And then all of a sudden, Godzilla meets Bambi. If that's how you think of God, you need a gospel cure, friend. You need a gospel cure. If your self-perception is, I'm a criminal awaiting punishment, I'm just waiting for God to lower the boom on me, then you need a gospel cure. On Christ, the solid rock, you must stand, so that you can say, I am not a sinner in the hands of an angry God. I am a sinner in the hands of a loving God. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, I pray, my friend, that you can echo that same sentiment from the depths of your heart, and that it would determine and that it would dictate each and every day of your life until Christ returns. That's where we're going in future sermons. For now, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, help us, I pray, to conceive of you properly as you reveal yourself in your word, particularly through your Son, Jesus Christ, and help the restlessness of our souls and the insecurity of our spirits to be healed by the blood and righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. We come to you in humble dependence, in his name and for his sake. Amen and amen.